As we come to hear God's word, let's bow and pray once more. Father, we're in need of hope and help this morning that comes from your throne. Lord, we recognize that our minds have been filled with so many words this week that passed away very quickly. Lord, we confess that we've been over-concerned with the cares of this life, that perhaps we've overindulged on the pleasures of this life. And what we need this morning, Lord, is for your Spirit to draw near, to fill our minds and our hearts with the words that will never pass away, with the words of Jesus. So we ask for comfort this morning that's found in the hope of the gospel. Lord, I thank you for the honor it is to preach your word. I pray you'd help me to preach faithfully and joyfully and clearly. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you would work in us. Lord, that you help us to consider what it looks like to live a life that fears you and that looks forward in joyful anticipation to the return of King Jesus. We ask you to turn our eyes to him this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, December is a month of Christmas activity. And for most of us this month, our way of life, it changes. Our schedules shift. Our routines may get disrupted. Our appetites certainly change. Seasonal food and drink shows up. Peppermint lattes get drank in December, not in June. Christmas cookies, it's that time of year. Honey baked ham, really two times a year. You don't eat honey baked ham in July. At least most normal people don't. But this month, you might find yourself hungry for that. Trips to the mall suddenly feel less like shopping and something on a list to pick up and might feel more like a contact sport. Travel plans get made. Airplane tickets are purchased. Christmas trees are chopped down if you're team real tree, or if you're team fake tree, they came down from the attic. Lights go up. Music changes. We sing different music in the month of December. Even the way we talk shifts, the way we greet people, the way we say goodbye, the way even wait staff at a restaurant might wish you a Merry Christmas like I got wished the other night. December, it almost creates a seasonal way of life, and I'm not against that. I enjoy traditions. I'm secure enough in my masculinity to drink peppermint lattes. I like them. Bring on the honey baked hams. Those are delicious. But in the midst of all this busyness, it's good for us to slow down in December and remember, for those of us in Christ, we're Christians. What are we really joyful about? What should our minds and hearts be busy with and consumed by? It's good for us to slow down in December and remember what we celebrate and remember in the coming of Jesus Christ. At Christmas, we look back and we remember the eternal Son of God coming down to earth in the flesh. We remember the humility of the manger, that the God of the universe took on flesh in the form of a tiny little baby. He became like us, taking on flesh, taking on a human body to lay that body down, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin. That's the joy of Christmas. It's what we remember, the grace that appeared when Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me. But don't stop there. Jesus coming the first time in humility was never meant to stop at the manger. In other words, the manger is not our main focus as Christians. The good news of the manger was always moving towards the good news of the throne, a king that would reign forever. And in the pages of the Bible, we see that there is a posture that is to be set in the life of the Christian every day of the year. You know, the way of life for the Christian, we've been thinking about this in Luke 21. We've split this up into multiple sermons. The way of life for the Christian is to live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And that means the return of Jesus can't be a side dish in our life. It can't be an optional add-on to the gospel. The return of Jesus must be at the very center of how we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning again what we considered last week. Is the return of Christ a part of your gospel? Have you quietly left that part out of the good news that you meditate on? And how often this past week did you think about the return of Jesus? We believe that Jesus is coming back. That's a corporate confession we have as a local church. And therefore, we are to regularly look forward to the greatest joy of all when Jesus Christ returns. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 21. That's where we turn now to hear from the words of Christ that will never pass away. And we desire this morning to learn how to live ready for the King who is certainly coming again. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. We're going to be in verses 29 through 38 this morning. That's found on page 881 in your pew Bible. So if you want to track with the sermon this morning, the best way to do that is to open up a written copy of the Bible. If you didn't bring one with you, we've got one there for you right in front of you. Turn to page 889. We're picking up in Luke chapter 21. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and then take it home with you. That's our gift to you. And here's the main idea that I want to argue for in this passage, a one-sentence main idea. Since Christ's word stands forever, his people must live ready for his return. Since Christ's word stands forever, his people must live ready for his return. In today's sermon, we find ourselves in the last part of one long unit of teaching here that started all the way back in verse 5. And remember that Jesus was teaching in the temple courts on a Tuesday, the Tuesday of what we call Holy Week. And Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God and what both the near future would hold, but also what the far future would hold. In the near term, he was preparing them for the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And in the far future, he was preparing them for the end of the world, when he would return to earth a second time. And we've considered that when we think about the return of Jesus Christ, a lot of Christians might wrongly focus on trying to calculate the date of Jesus' return. You can't do that. And I know I've had people even ask me regularly, like, what do you think about this news headline? What do you think about this with war? I'm not terribly old, but I'm old enough that I've lived through wars. I've lived through multiple natural disasters. I've seen U.S. cities destroyed, like New Orleans, from Hurricane Katrina. I've seen way too many wars, known people who've gone off to fight them. I think all of those, generally speaking, are signs of the end times. But the teaching that we get from the pages of the Bible doesn't direct disciples to try to look at news headlines or world events or weather patterns. Rather, the focus Jesus has for his disciples, how to live until the day Jesus returns. That was what he was concerned with in his final days of teaching, and that's what you and I as Christians should be concerned with as we look at God's word, and that's what you should be concerned with today if you're here and not put your faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. He will judge you. You need to be ready for that day, and that's what we're going to talk about here today. So whatever category you're in, I hope this morning you'll consider what it looks like to be ready for that day that Jesus is returning. These are the final lessons, some of the final instructions. Think about that. Tuesday of Holy Week, Friday, Jesus died. Final instructions. When my daughter came back from college the other day, the final text we had, sweetie, make sure that you fill up your tires. You're driving about 3.5 hours. That was really important. She said, Dad, I don't know if I've got time to do that. And I said, well, sweetie, your tires are the most important thing on that trip besides your brakes. Just stop, fill those things up real quick. Final instructions, and you made it home safe. Glad to see you here. Glad you're here with us. Final instructions from Dad. Well, these are the final instructions from Jesus. We would do well to consider those this morning as a church. Two responses that we see in this passage. This will be our outline this morning. Two responses as we wait for Christ. The first one in verses 29 through 33, trust the unfailing words of Christ. That's a first response I want us to consider as we wait for Christ. Trust the unfailing words of Christ. We've seen a number of parables in the Gospel of Luke. Here's the final one, the parable of the fig tree, verse 29. And he told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. Now, the fig tree, Jesus says, like most trees, simply put it, loses its leaves in the winter when it gets cold. You don't have to wonder about that. Like, we didn't wonder this year if leaves were going to fall down in Charlotte. They're going to happen. We pretty much know in November, your yard is going to be full of leaves. It might happen different each year in terms of like, what's the peak season based on when the cold weather comes. But nobody was asking, should I have a rake ready? Should I have those bags ready? Should I think about a Saturday or two or three to mark off? We knew those leaves were going to fall. Those leaves, though, they return. And Jesus was walking there in Jerusalem. He was pointing around there to trees in the vicinity of the temple. He said, when you see those green leaves growing back, you don't need a calendar to tell you what's coming. You know that summer is near. Again, many of us just filled up bags full of leaves. And maybe you've breathed a sigh of relief that that's over, and you look around you and the tree branches are bare. But we know what's coming in March or April. You'll start to see little buds on those trees. And honestly, it's my least favorite time of year in Charlotte. Pollen season, right? The pollen comes down, your car is coated in yellow dust. You get it washed, it looks good for about 12 hours. It's coated in yellow dust again. Right, when you walk around your neighborhood and you're breathing in that yellow dust, you're sneezing, your eyes are watering and itching, but you also recognize there's a sign here, summer is just around the corner. This parable kind of has that basic point. When the signs that Jesus described, which he's described all throughout this lesson, starting back in verse 5, the signs before the end of the temple and the signs before the end of the world, Jesus says those signs function like leaves on a tree. They're clear, they're observable indicators that a season is approaching. And what I take from this passage is you don't have to worry about missing those signs. When Jesus returns, it is going to be unmistakably clear to every eye, to everyone on earth. Look at verse 31. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, we've noted the interpretive challenge in this lesson throughout verses 5 through 38 is that Jesus alternates between these two events of the end of the temple and the end of the world. Now, here in verse 31, I think it's most likely that Jesus is primarily referring to the fall of Jerusalem, which we've noted happened back in AD 70. So just as leaves growing back on a tree are signs that point to summer, when the disciples saw the events of verses 20 through 24, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem to destroy it, they would know that God's judgment was coming exactly as Jesus said it would. And we could look back and know first God's judgment came on Jerusalem, and then finally God's final worldwide judgment is going to come when Christ returns to earth. So the basic point Jesus has is be alert, be discerning, be ready. When you see the signs, don't panic. Don't grow fearful or discouraged. These signs are evidence not that God has lost control. They're evidence that God is keeping his word and advancing his purposes in the world. Now, Jesus moves from the meaning of the signs to the nearness of their fulfillment. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Again, here there's another interpretive challenge. Who is Jesus referring to when he says this generation? Now, many faithful Bible scholars take the position, and I'm most persuaded of this position, that Jesus was speaking of the people standing right there in front of him. That the generation alive when he was teaching, when he was speaking, they would see the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that's the plain reading of the text, and it fits historically. Jerusalem fell about 40 years after Jesus taught this. So think about that. Many of those standing there listening to Jesus in that moment, they saw with their own eyes the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, and they heeded the call of Jesus to flee from the city that their lives might be spared. They saw with their own eyes the temple destroyed. But regardless of how you resolve that question there, I think the main point is clear. Jesus is not emphasizing timing so much as certainty. Everything he says will happen exactly in the way he predicted. He is prophet, priest, and king. That certainty is driven home in verse 33. Look at what Jesus grounds their hope in. He grounds their hope and what will never change? His word. You won't know the exact timing of when all these events will happen, but you can know this with absolute confidence. The words of Jesus are trustworthy. You can be certain of the promises of Christ. Jesus says in verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Everything you see around you one day will be gone. If you can see it, it's temporary. Everything you tend to think of as permanent, that you normally trust, governments and economies and institutions, they will all pass away because creation itself will finally give way one day to glory when Jesus Christ returns to earth, when he ushers in the final judgment, when he ushers in Revelation 21 with the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven and earth, as we know it right now, will pass away, but there it is. That word, but, is one of those glorious biblical contrasts. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think about that. Jesus says there's something more permanent than the earth beneath your feet. His words. There's something more permanent than the sky you can look up to when you walk outside today and see a nice blue sky and the sun shining. Something more permanent than that, his words. And even after the world and all that is in it has passed away, the words of Jesus will still be standing. Notice that Jesus said words in the plural. What that means is everything Jesus said. Everything Jesus said is true. Everything he said is right. Think about that. So often, if you read a book or you talk about somebody, you know, I read their book, there's kind of this unnecessary qualifier people give sometimes. I don't agree with everything in the book. I mean, that kind of goes without saying, right? The only thing we agree with everything in the book is the Bible. The only person we agree with everything they've said is Jesus. Right? We don't have to give any qualifier with him because all of his words are good, all of his words are true, all of his words are pure, all of his words are right. None of his words will ever pass away. Now, by saying his words will never pass away, Jesus places his words on equal footing with the Old Testament scriptures. That was the canon of scripture at that time. It was completed, the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said that his words are on the same footing as the words of God in the Old Testament. Pastor Tim opened up this morning our call to worship reading from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Remember what Isaiah said there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will what? Stand forever. Jesus is claiming that same permanence about his words. The only one who can say that is God. Jesus says his words will not pass away because Jesus is God. He's God the Son. And I consider what that means. Every command of Jesus comes from God. It will last forever. Every teaching of Jesus comes from God and will not pass away. Every prophecy of Jesus comes from God. It will come true and it will not pass away. And church, every promise of Jesus comes from God and will not pass away. And because his promises will not pass away, you can build your life on them. In fact, you need to. He is the only sure foundation. A Christian, cling to the precious promises of Jesus, for his promises will stand forever. Think about that. The promise that he will never cast out those who come to him will not pass away. The promise that no one can snatch his sheep from his hand will not pass away. The promise that he is with you always will not pass away. The promise that he gives rest to the weary, that he has gone to prepare a place for you and will come again, none of those words will ever fail. When the world shakes, when life, as it always does, feels so uncertain, when suffering presses in, Jesus invites us to anchor our souls not in what is visible, What's it promised? What is yet to come? Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Christ will not. The promises that save us, that keep us, that sustain us, and will carry us home as Christians will never pass away, meaning we can build our lives on the words of Jesus, on the truth of the gospel. So let me ask you something. How much time did you give this past week to focusing on words that pass away in seconds? Think about how many words we take into our mind. I mean, just the way technology has increased, the amount of things you read this week just merely on your phone, the amount of tweets, news headlines, emotional venting sessions online, filling your mind and your heart with that. How much time did you give to scrolling on your phone versus giving yourself to the words of Jesus that will stand forever? How dusty is your Bible? Heard a recent musician compare that to your iPhone. How dusty is your Bible? How fresh and polished and clean is your iPhone? And he says, we wonder why we feel this way. You know, Christianity is not about emptying your mind. That's what Eastern religion teaches. Empty your mind, meditate, get stuff out of your mind. Christianity is just the opposite. It's filling our mind with truth. It's filling our mind with the words of Jesus Christ. If you want to be led away from the anxieties and cares of this world, fill your mind with the truth of Jesus Christ. Dust your Bible off. If the only time you open up your Bible is on Sunday morning, you shouldn't expect to grow that much spiritually. It's the main feeding time, hear me correctly, but the main feeding time is meant to increase your appetite for more meals, to open it up during the week, to read it devotionally and personally, to read it with other members of this church, to open up the pages of the Bible and read them with your family or wherever you live. If you want to grow in your faith, if you want to grow in certainty, give yourself to the words of Jesus Christ. Now, for those who have not yet put their faith in Christ, you need to recognize the reality that's obvious. You will die one day. And before that day comes, because it certainly will unless Jesus returns first, you must put your trust in Jesus Christ and in his words, the gospel. It will not pass away. I wonder what would keep you from putting your trust in Jesus Christ today. What it means to be a Christian is that we've put our faith in Jesus, in his words. His words, the words of Christ, are the word of the cross. It's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us the bad news that you and I were born into this world sinful. We commit sins in the plural because we were born sinful. It was a condition of our heart and mind, meaning that we were born opposed to God. We were born breaking his commandments. No one had to teach us how to sin. We committed sins because we're sinful, rejecting God's loving authority over us and breaking his holy commandments and his word. And so I wonder, how are you being forgiven for your sin? For Christians, we've said we're not just trying to be really good and try to make up for all the bad things that we've done in life. We're saying we've been forgiven of our sins only through Jesus Christ. Jesus laid down his life and he died on the cross as a substitute in the place of anyone who would put their faith in him. He paid the penalty for sin against a holy God, perfectly satisfying God's wrath and judgment for sin. If indeed you've repented of your sin, meaning turn away from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, that your life would be filled by the power of his resurrection, his new life. So for the Christian, our only hope before a holy God is Jesus and his words, the gospel. It's why we get up every Sunday morning, the morning that Jesus got up from the dead, and we sing about the cross and the empty tomb. We sing about what is yet to come when Jesus returns to earth. So if you've showed up here this morning, I'm glad that you've heard the truth of the gospel. Maybe you've heard it dozens of times, but I ask you whether you've heard it for the first time or many times. What's keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ today? That's a good question to talk about with someone who brought you. In fact, I'll be down here afterwards. Our pastors will be at the doors. We'd love to talk with you more about that question. Let's consider a second response as we wait for Christ. Verses 34 through 36, watch your heart with prayerful readiness. Watch your heart with prayerful readiness. Now, if the words of Jesus are this sure, if his promises secure our salvation, if they sustain us in the present, and if his promises guarantee us an eternal future with God, then you need to build your life upon his words. So how should you live right now? Well, that's what Jesus addresses in verses 34 through 36. He gives a few basic applications. Watch your heart, stay awake, pray. That's how to live ready until that day comes. Watch your heart, stay awake, pray. Now, Jesus was preparing his original audience for the destruction of Jerusalem, for the end of the temple, but his words also prepare us as Christians today for the final judgment of God and the return of Jesus Christ. Let's pick up in verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch yourself. That means be on guard. It means pay attention, which implies we can be quick to not be on guard. Our attention can easily waver. Christian, as you live your life here on earth, the warning is don't get careless, don't get distracted. Don't be like the drivers that you see every day in our city. If you've been here for a while, you know one of my favorite jokes about driving. I mean, think about it. When you drive down the street, I've told this several times, and you see somebody who's kind of like they're sitting at a green light 5 seconds after it starts, then they go, and they're kind of like weaving in between the lanes. You know when you pull up, you're going to see one of two things. Number one, either a South Carolina license plate. Or number two, what are they going to be looking at? Their phone. Don't be like those people who have so many better things to do than to pay attention to the road. So many important things to look at on their phone that it can't wait until they put the car in park. Don't be like drivers you see every day in the city who drive around. They're moving. They're going somewhere, but they're not being watchful. They're not watching the road. Not being watchful is a dangerous way to drive. But even more so, not being watchful spiritually is a dangerous way to live. The danger that Jesus states in verse 34, lest your hearts be weighed down. A heart that's weighed down has lost its sensitivity. It's numb, dull, no longer alert. A weighed down heart is not staying ready for the return of Jesus. Again, the Christian life is to be lived in light of the return of Christ. So Jesus tells us, watch out for threats. And in verse 34, he gives a trio of threats. Dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of life. Now, the first two threats go together, dissipation and drunkenness. Both of those describe a life of overindulgence. And this overindulgence, it will dull the soul through pleasure. Drunkenness, very plainly, is giving yourself to overindulgence with alcohol. Drinking alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness clearly is. A drunk person is not alert, not watchful, not ready. Interesting enough, Jesus isn't talking to pagans here. He's talking to his disciples. And some of you might find yourself drinking too much. You might find yourself in a place where you're partaking too often, where you need to beware of the wine o'clock trend. I mean, it sounds real cute. There's nothing cute about it. Drinking wine every day, overindulging in something that's meant to be a good gift. There's a danger that Jesus is speaking to disciples about. And if you ever find yourself in a place like that as a Christian, I hope you would get help. If you're drinking too much, if you find yourself over-consuming, you should come and talk to someone in this church, one of our pastors, one of the members that could help you with that. Jesus mentions that. Again, final instructions, trio of threats, that made the top of the list. Dissipation, it's closely connected. It refers to overindulgence that leaves you sluggish, heavy, and groggy. It's just a broader concern of pleasure. I mean, think about your recent Thanksgiving meal. Most of us ate a nice, big plate. I mean, after all, you don't know when you're going to have sweet potato casserole or that dressing or whatever your favorite dish is. You don't know when that's coming on the table. Again, so you may have helped yourself to seconds or thirds, thinking, I'm not getting this for another year. I might as well fill up now. I can kind of chill out for an hour before I go to the pumpkin pie. Now, after eating all of that, imagine if people looked around and said in your Thanksgiving gathering, right after eating that, let's go run the turkey trot. I am thankful I wasn't born into a family or married into a family that does the turkey trot. But some of you love that. I respect it. But you run your turkey trot early in the morning, not right after your meal. That'd be unthinkable. Hey, you'd be too sleepy, slow, groggy. Now, spiritually speaking, dissipation is that same thing, a spiritual slowness, grogginess. It's a kind of overindulgence or self-gratification that leaves you groggy spiritually and slows you down in the race. Drunkenness describes a loss of clarity. Dissipation describes a heaviness. Now, together, this kind of overindulgence and pleasures, it dulls the mind, it dulls the heart. Jesus says it weighs your heart down, making you less alert, less prayerful, less ready, not looking forward to what is yet to come, but just giving your life to what pagans do, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus is warning against a way of living that you will be tempted to live by, that will slowly numb your heart when comfort replaces watchfulness. Think about it. Jesus says that that day can arrive suddenly like a trap, not because you stopped believing, but because you stopped preparing. You stopped being ready. Imagine someone who spends most nights binge-watching shows or scrolling endlessly on their phone or indulging in food and drink until late. Physically, they'll be tired and foggy and distracted, but spiritually, it works the same way. What are you filling your mind? What are you filling your heart with? The truth of Jesus' words that will last forever? Or the pleasures of this life that will weigh you down? I've heard it said, a heart filled with excess is not a heart fixed on eternity. So ask yourself, what left you spiritually groggy and inattentive this past week? What weighed your heart down with the pleasures of this world? Overindulgence pulls your mind and heart away through pleasure, but Jesus mentions a third threat, the cares of life. This is not an overindulgence, it's an overconcern. And this isn't dealing with pleasure, it's dealing with pressure. Jesus warns to not be weighed down by the cares of this life. Now, the cares of this life are just ordinary pressures. They're not bad things. It's work, it's finances, it's family, it's responsibilities. Jesus is certainly not condemning responsibility. These are all legitimate pressures. Bills have to get paid. Students have to take final exams. It's a busy time. Your job is demanding. Raising kids is time consuming. But the danger comes when the cares of life dominate your heart and your mind. When worry and stress and distraction absorb you so fully that you start to think less and less about the life to come and more focused on the cares of this present world. A church member, I wonder, where is your busy schedule leading to a busy heart? Busy schedules are unavoidable, but busy hearts are something that Jesus has to be aware of, turn away from. The big picture is whether through the pull of pleasure or the weight of pressure, the danger is the same, a heart that's weighed down, distracted, not spiritually ready. So it's good to examine our hearts, to consider the comforts of this world, the concerns of this world. Will those things be important on the last day? Were the things that you were over-concerned about this week, what will they matter 10,000 years from now? We won't even remember our Christmas present a year from now. You won't even remember who won the college football playoff a year from now. You're not going to remember, most likely, that difficult situation at work a year from now. That anxious moment of a task or responsibility, you'll probably forget it in 30 days. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Are we living in light of the next 10 days? Or are you living in light of what will matter 10,000 years from now? Christian, when you're in glory, I think it's so important and sanctifying and helpful. Start with the end of mind, that our destination is sure if indeed you put your faith in Jesus. Your eternal security has been set. Start with glory, what's really going to matter 10,000 years from now, and then kind of backtrack to today. And ask the Lord to give you wisdom today to live in light of that day. Well, Jesus closes his instruction in the positive of what to put on. Prayer. A heart that's watching and waiting, Jesus says, will have a posture of praying. Look at verse 36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Simply put, how do you stay awake? Prayer. Watching and praying go together. In other words, prayer is how God keeps his people alert. Jesus tells his disciples to pray for strength to escape all these things that will come, the signs that are sure to come, to be ready to stand before the Son of Man when he returns. He's speaking of praying for deliverance and endurance. But consider this, God uses prayer to keep us from being overcome by the pleasures and the pressures of this world. I mean, think about what the act of prayer does. Prayer engages your heart and your mind with the God of heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. In other words, prayer is a critical act of communion with the Lord. Now, your union with Jesus was set the moment you first believed. At the moment of your conversion, your union was set and nothing can ever change it. But you're set on this course to live in communion with God. One of the basic acts of communion, along with taking in the Word, is speaking to God in prayer. Think about what prayer does. It recognizes who God is. He's in heaven. He's alive. He listens. He cares. He answers prayer. He certainly commands us to pray, and that should be a motivation for us to be obedient. And it should also be a motivation that God answers prayer. He cares about even the smallest prayers. He cares about all of your needs. What other person could you say cares for you on that level? Even the person who loves you most and cares about your life the most, they may not be that interested in hearing at the end of the day all the minute details of your life. They might find themselves wandering off from their attention and offending you because of that. Husbands, wives, pay attention to one another. But God's attention is always set, his affection always directed at his people. And one of the ways we experience that affection is to come to him regularly in prayer. The Holy Spirit uses prayer to wake you up spiritually, to keep you alert. When you pray in adoration, you stay alert to the greatness of God. When you pray in humble confession, you stay alert to your sin and the promises of the gospel to cleanse you and forgive you if indeed you would confess your sin. When you pray with thanksgiving, you stay alert to the evidence of God's grace all around you. You might have not paid attention to it this week, but if you give thanks, it alerts you and reminds you to all the good that God has done to you, how gracious he is. And when you pray in supplication, lifting up requests to God, you stay alert to all that you presently need and God's presence with you to provide. Prayer wakes the soul up. That is why a fading prayer life or a fading church prayer meeting is normally a warning sign, a blinking red light. What's our typical flimsy excuse for not praying? I don't have time. It's not true. If we had 25 hours in a day, do you think you'd be more prayerful? I think your mind and heart would probably just be just as busy as a 24-hour day. It's not our busy schedule. The reason why we struggle to pray is because of busy hearts. busy minds. As a pastor, I've become more and more convinced of the importance of prayer meetings. The disappearance of those in evangelical churches over the last 100 years, I think, is troubling. I really don't think people today are more busy than they were in the last century. I think, if anything, we can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. I've looked back at old bulletins and seen their schedules. They came back every Sunday night, and they were here on Wednesday night, too. And they had all sorts of things going on. I think they were more devoted than we are in their schedule. I think it's baloney that you don't have enough time. I've learned people give time to what they want to give time to. They do. Don't be the kind of Christian that when your school asks for your time, you say yes. When the athletic coach asks for your time, you say yes, we'll be there. When the musical director asks for your time, you say, we'll be there. But when your church asks for your time, you say, that's too much commitment. That's not the kind of church we've been, and it's not the kind of church we want to be. We want to give ourselves especially to prayer. So maybe consider in this new year how you might be more present at our regular Sunday evening prayer meeting. Consider maybe in this next year how you might pray more with other members of this church. One of the ways to kind of keep your conversation glorifying to God is to talk to God together in prayer. And I've also found it's a way that I remain more consistent in prayer is when I pray with others. We pray every morning when we start off the office day. We together as a staff, we pray every single morning. It helps me be prayerful. We start off our staff meetings, our elders meetings, praying for you all through the membership directory. It helps us pray more for you. A couple years ago, I thought, you know, I've got a number of Bible study groups and book reading groups. What about prayer groups? And I started some prayer groups. It helps me be more prayerful. Think about how you can help one another in your devotion to prayer. Jesus calls us to watch, to pray, to stay ready, because Jesus is coming again. He's coming. Your regular posture is to look forward to that day. I wonder, what was it like for you this last week in your personal preparation to stand before Jesus on the last day? How often did you think about standing before Jesus? Did you stop preparing? Maybe like a tired student, unmotivated by another final exam. How might you give yourself more this week to preparing for that day that is surely to come? How might meditating on the return of Christ motivate you rightly in holiness, in obedience, in evangelism, in your personal walk with the Lord? Well, Luke closes this chapter by pulling back the curtain on what Jesus did in his final days. Verse 37 tells us during the day, he was teaching in the temple. At night, he withdrew to the Mount of Olives. And verse 38 says that early in the morning, all the people came to him to hear him. Think about that. That's how Jesus spent his final days of his earthly life. Before he went to the cross, an empty tomb, he taught about the kingdom of God. He prepared his disciples for his departure. The cross was coming. The resurrection was coming. The ascension was coming. And Jesus gave himself to preparing his people by teaching them. Well, Christian, if that's how Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure, then that's how we prepare ourselves for his return. Give yourself to his words. He gave himself to teaching and speaking words that are recorded for us. Give yourself to his words. His words will never pass away. Cultures will shift. Kingdoms will rise and fall. But the word of Jesus remains forever. This Olivet Discourse, it was long. It was confusing. It's one of the most difficult passages in Luke to interpret, but I hope we don't get caught up in the complexities of interpretation there, but rather the simplicity of the application. And it came right there at the end. Be watchful, stay awake, be prayerful, live in light of the return of Jesus, because our King, his words will never pass away. He has not forgotten his promise. He has not delayed his returning without purpose. In fact, his delay of his return has given time for me and you to repent, and even others here this morning. And our King is surely coming back. So may we live today in light of that day. May we grow in our posture to be ready every day for his return. Amen? Let's bow and pray and ask that of the Lord now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us to show us who you are, to show us what you've done for us in Jesus and to show us how we are to live by the power of your Spirit until that last day. And so, Lord, we ask for help. We pray that Sunday mornings would be a time of rejoicing, a time of comfort, a time of encouragement, a time of appropriate conviction, a time of change and transformation, all powered by your Holy Spirit through the truth of your word. We pray that you'd use the time of this service to prepare us today for that great day that is to come. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.